form a book, Theophilus. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Amen. I want to finish our reading there at the end of verse 11.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be here with you. Lorna and I have been looking forward to this trip for some time. It's our first visit to Australia, although we've known a lot about it for some years. My sister, Heather McEwen, lived here for some years with her husband George when they were in McKinnon, and then later in Tasmania. And we've been warmly welcomed by you folks, so we thank you for that. It's good also to be here to see where Andrew is working. I have a fund of fascinating and extremely humorous stories about Andrew. However, if I do not want him to have to leave Australia immediately, I will not tell you any of them. But we've been praying for the work, and it's a delight to be with you. I'm very encouraged by the theme that you've chosen, the growing church. Encouraged by the thinking that I take it is behind this theme. There seems to me to be realism and honesty and courage about the past and the present, but also vision and hope about the future. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of Australia has been in this continent for 150 years, and you have three congregations. In numerical terms, that is not a startlingly successful achievement. And you want more congregations. You want to see the church growing. I think it's tremendous to ask the questions, not to criticize what may or may not have been done in the past, to be thankful for faithfulness in the past, to build on what have proved to be solid foundations. Now, have you come to me because the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland is an outstanding example of dramatic church growth? I'm afraid not. We too have had to ask this question. We've had to look at the maths, to look at the graphs, and to see that throughout the 20th century, the line was down, and we weren't doing well. and to ask ourselves some pretty basic and radical questions. And we've been doing that for the last 10 years or so, and it has produced some good results. But I haven't come from a denominational perspective. What we want to do is to look at the Word of God and what the Word has to say to us about the growth of the church. And as soon as we look at the book of Acts, we see that it is a growing church, not just in faith and holiness, but in numbers. And Luke isn't embarrassed about drawing our attention to the substantial numerical growth of the church in the early days. There were 3,000 people, he tells us, baptized on the day of Pentecost. He says in 2:47, the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. In chapter 4, verse 4, he tells us that many of those who had heard the word, many, believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Dramatic growth. And by 5:14, he tells us that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes. Multitudes of both men and women. Most of us have to look at those statements with a sort of wistful longing. We have known little or nothing like this. I want to move past the next two or three lines in your outline and come back to them tomorrow morning. But I want us to focus this evening on Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In the Old Testament, a prophet tells a parable to King Ahab of Israel. In the parable, he tells about a soldier who was given one main duty. He was told to guard a particular prisoner on pain of death. That was his priority. Whatever else he did, he wasn't to leave that undone. Later on, he has to confess in 1 Kings 20, as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. I was busy. I was doing lots of things, engaged no doubt in useful activities, but the thing, the main thing that I was asked to do and commanded to do, I didn't. That's the tragedy of a wasted, busy life. Busy here and there. But the main thing isn't done. And could we not say that that has been a chronic problem in the Church of Christ? We're busy. We're busy with all sorts of things. No doubt good and admirable and proper in their place. But are we neglecting something more important? And in chapter 1, verse 8, we have our Lord's commission to his church. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is a sort of a table of contents of the book of Acts. This is what the book is going to be about. This is how it's going to develop. The witness bursting out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. This is our commission. And I want to look with you this evening at four aspects of our commission, our standing orders from Christ our King. First of all, the essence of our commission. You will be my witnesses. We tend to think of witnessing today in a very personal, individualistic sense. We think of witnessing for Christ as telling of my story, my experience of Jesus Christ, what he has done for me, how I came to faith, and that is my witness, and you have your witness, and we are all to tell our personal story. Now that is a part of witnessing. It's an important part, but it's not the whole part. And it's not first. And it's not the most important thing. Witness is a legal term. It is the term of someone who appears in a law court and testifies to facts, to realities. It was very much that term in the Greek language. Someone called to testify to facts in court. It has a strong Old Testament background. In the book of Isaiah, God is calling the heathen gods into court. He's bringing a lawsuit against them. He's calling on them to defend themselves. They're to come to the bar of judgment. And he challenges the gods of the heathen to produce their witnesses. And God will produce his. Isaiah 43:9. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Then God addresses the idols. Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I declared and sailed and proclaimed, and you are my witnesses, and I am God. Or again in chapter 44, verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Here's the challenge again. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The heathen gods have no witnesses. No one to testify on their behalf. No one to say, this is what they did. This is what they said. This is what they accomplished. And in this world of unreality and lies, God's people are God's witnesses. Who we are, what we are, what we say. And this is part of the background to what our Lord is saying here. If you're summoned into a law court today, the court is not interested in your opinions or your feelings or your aspirations, or your thoughts, or your experiences. Facts. Facts. What did you see? What did you hear? Everything else is inadmissible. And that is why I think in both of his volumes, Luke begins as he does, with history. With history. With the factuality of the gospel. You remember that both these books are addressed to someone called Theophilus. You don't know who he was. Luke calls him in the gospel most excellent Theophilus. Later on in Acts we see that same Greek word being applied to Felix and to Festus. It seemed to be a title of honor, so Theophilus may have been an official of some kind. At any rate, he's interested in the gospel, at least. Luke says in Luke 1:4, I'm writing that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so at the beginning of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, he earths the story of Jesus. He's very specific in Luke about who was ruling and who was emperor and what was happening. This is real space, time, history. And we get the same here at the beginning of Acts. Here it is the fact of the resurrection. To the apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. So he starts by pointing Theophilus to the factuality of the resurrection of Jesus. That at a certain time that you could have recorded on a stopwatch, at a certain spot on this planet, his physical body actually appeared, risen from the dead. That is history. That is truth. I will not take time to go through the evidence, but you remember how impressive it is. He appeared over 40 days. He appeared to different groups of people. None of them expected to see him. They were surprised when he appeared. It wasn't wish fulfillment. He appeared in different circumstances, in different places. They saw him. They heard him. Some of them actually handled his flesh. They ate and drank with him. They were so convinced of this that they committed their lives to him, and some of them died for the historicity of this. Luke uses the phrase here, proofs, many proofs. The Greek word means a convincing, decisive proof. Something that is irrefutable, unquestionable. So he reminds us, first of all, that our witness is founded on the rock of a historical event. Jesus rose from the dead. And it's important for us to grasp that because we're living in a world where there's a lazy, foolish assumption that the passage of time falsifies things. That simply because something happened long ago, therefore it must be legendary. That there isn't any real evidence for it. In fact, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is overwhelming. Before I became a Christian, I was trained as an ancient historian. We had to read Thucydides and Herodotus and Tacitus and so on. And even today, if you read the textbooks, they will tell you the battles and the consuls and the policies and all the events of those centuries. They will state them with absolute certainty. Nobody questions those facts. Those are facts of history. And yet when you go back and study it, they are perhaps based, in some cases, on one disputed, very late manuscript. The evidence is incredibly flimsy, but it's accepted as fact. The problem, my friends, about the resurrection of Jesus is not the lack of evidence. It's the supernaturalness of it. It's because people have a prejudice against the supernatural. The lack of evidence is only an excuse. The evidence is strong. It's persuasive. I believe it's unanswerable. But where people have a prejudice, no amount of evidence is going to convince them. You've heard perhaps of the man who went to see the psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist said, "What is your problem?" And the man said, "My problem is that I'm dead. My family tell me that I'm not dead, but I am dead, and I know I'm dead." So the psychiatrist said, "Look, I want you to go away and study the properties of dead bodies for a week and come back and see me." The man duly did so. The psychiatrist said, "What can you tell me about a dead person?" The man said, well, first of all, I found out that dead people don't bleed. Oh, said the psychiatrist, are you sure of that? Absolutely, says the heart isn't pumping. The blood doesn't circulate. Dead people don't bleed. But you're dead, the psychiatrist said. Oh, yes, he said, I'm dead. The psychiatrist took out a pin, stuck it in a vein in his hand, the blood came gushing out. He said to the man, now what do you conclude from that? The man said, that's amazing. Dead people do bleed after all. You see, if you have a prejudice, it doesn't matter what the evidence is. And you young people in particular, you want to be careful about this. But then you can easily be brainwashed into thinking that the Christian gospel is mere blind faith or opinion. And you need to hold on, as Luke says, to the absolute historicity of it. And we sell Christianity short when we allow it to be reduced to a personal preference. This is what works for me. This is what means something to me. It undermines our confidence in witnessing. This is reality. This is truth. The little chorus which tells us that Christ Jesus lives today ends. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And to that we have to say, no. No, that's not how I know he lives. I know he lives because I believe the apostolic record which God has passed down, and that is confirmed in my heart. But that's not the basis. That's not the confirmation. We need to realize and affirm the historical foundation of our witness. Luke speaks in his gospel of those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. An old Scottish seceder preacher, John Dick, around about 1800, wrote these words, I challenge all the believers in the world to produce a single fact in the whole compass of history supported by more decisive evidence than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is true. So we are appointed in a world of fantasy and unreality and lies to live and speak for the living God and for his Son, Jesus Christ, the truth, the essence. Let's look secondly at enabling for our commission. Enabling for our commission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. As we think of the disciples, and remember who they were like, and how often they disappointed the Lord, and how dull they were, and how they argued about who was the greatest, and how James and John lost their temper with the Samaritans, and about how Peter could hardly open his mouth without putting his foot in it, and so on and so forth, and we think, and how they ran away at the time of the crucifixion. These are the men who are going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. What an unimpressive bunch of men. What reeds God is leading on. These are the ones who all forsook him and fled, who were cowering like mice behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. And these are going to be the heroes who are going to take the gospel throughout the world. And then when we look at the book of Acts and we see the transformation and the boldness and the zeal and the passion and how they go bursting forth with the gospel, what happened to them? What changed these men? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness. Power to witness. In chapter 2, verse 4, Luke says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What happened? And they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I want us to think about this, because we are weak here. There are many evidences of the Spirit's presence in a human life. The gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. But it seems that this is the preeminent one. The Spirit opens our mouths. We find in the Old Testament that very often the Spirit fills a person to make him a prophet. Numbers 11:29. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. This term, filled with the Spirit, or full of the Holy Spirit, occurs 14 times in the New Testament. And in almost every case, it is linked with powerful, effective, verbal testimony. When the Spirit fills a person, they speak. We have it here. You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Chapter 4, verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Chapter 7, verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, said, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They were filled and they began to speak. They were filled and they began to speak. And as you know, the second half of the 20th century has been filled with controversies about the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When does it mean? What does it mean? When does it come? What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? We're not here this weekend to get into that. That's not our subject. For this is beyond all argument. When a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, they will speak about Jesus Christ. And my query is, then what is wrong with us? I travel a fair bit. I visit a lot of Reformed churches. And we do fit a template. We are a type. Godly people. Serious people. In earnest about bringing glory to God, worshipping God, serving God, often with a great deal of Bible knowledge. And all of that is very important. Yet often timid, reserved, introverted, not able somehow to speak naturally and freely and attractively about the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be unfair here. I don't know. I would be surprised if it's unfair. And many other Christians put me to shame. And when you look at the evidence of the filling of the Spirit, are we missing something here? It's a command, isn't it? Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. When did you last pray that prayer for yourself? Lord, may I be filled with your Spirit. May I be filled with your Spirit. Isn't it a pathetic thing, perhaps, to have debates and arguments about the fine print of the other things? Isn't it pathetic that we can argue with our fellow Christians about doctrine, but we can't speak to unbelievers about the Lord Jesus Christ? That we can go into a fellowship group, and as we would say in Ireland, we can talk the hind leg off a donkey. But we go out into the world, and we're struck dumb. Are you conscious of that impulse within you? Are you as you were when you were a young Christian? Do you remember when you were just converted? And every day you got up and you prayed, "Help me, Lord, to speak about Jesus to somebody today." And you felt it was a day lost when you went to bed at night and you hadn't spoken about Jesus. Well, we've learned a lot more now. We know a lot more. We're a lot more sophisticated about things. We've a world and life view. I'm not denigrating any of that. But have we lost an innocent, passionate simplicity? Have we grieved the Holy Spirit? Have we quenched the Holy Spirit? When did you or I last speak to a workmate, a colleague, a neighbor, a friend, a family member about their need for salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? I accept absolutely that some people are more gifted at this than others. That's common sense. But surely the conclusion is inescapable. And I would suggest to you that we can devise all the training programs and evangelistic strategies and plans for outreach. We can have as many conferences as we like, and they all may have value, but nothing will replace Spirit-filled men and women who talk about Jesus. I don't think there's any substitute for that. Spirit-filled men and women who talk about Jesus. And I speak to you, and I'll be honest with you, I speak to you as one of the most introverted and timid and hesitant people here. So I'm not a great gung-ho, aggressive personal witness, but I'm rebuked and I'm challenged by this passage. And is this not something that each of us needs to pray for? You remember King David? "Cast me not from your sight. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be turned to you." The enabling for witness. God, by His Spirit, can open our mouths. And if your mouth has been closed, you need to pray. You need to pray that the Holy Spirit will fill you day by day, so that naturally and in a way that's appropriate to you, not some canned, artificial, four-step, one-size-fits-all approach, but in the way that God has made you and wants you to do it. Some of us will do it very extrovert way. Some of us will do it a completely different way. It'll be our way. But there is enabling. There is enabling. And we can change. And the oldest of us can change. And we can change. Enabling. Thirdly, the extent of our commission. The extent of our commission. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." These are the three divisions, if you like, of the book of Acts. Chapters 1 to 7, witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12, witnesses in Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 to 28, witnesses to the ends of the earth. So the expansion of the gospel, it ends or it doesn't end. The book isn't finished in Rome, the world capital. And this is a reshaping. This is a developing of the expectations of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the expectation was that the nations would come to Jerusalem and gather in Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 2:2, all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path. And on the day of Pentecost, as it were, the nations have come to Jerusalem. And they have heard the word of the Lord in Christ. And now they're to be sent out. And the movement is to be reversed. And the message is to go to all the world. And that also was prophesied. It's all there. Isaiah 49:5. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So said Isaiah, God through Isaiah. And that, you see, is the relevance of the main Pentecost phenomenon. It's missional. It's missional. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. These Galilean fishermen were supernaturally enabled to speak in foreign languages, languages they had never learned and couldn't possibly know. And that's what gathered the crowd. Luke doesn't say anything more about the wind or the fire, but he has a great deal to say about the miraculous speaking. And the crowd say in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And we have to say that many of our charismatic brothers and sisters have got it wrong and have minimized and misunderstood this speaking in tongues. It is not simply miraculous evidence that one has received the fullness of the Spirit. Pentecost, thank you, Joshua. You remind me there. Pentecost was a unique, once-for-all historical event. There are too many echoes of it later in the book, and they have their own rationale. But it's a much richer meaning than is often realized today. You see, the Jerusalem crowd is the whole world in miniature, in symbol. 15 nations are mentioned, mostly from the Eastern Mediterranean, but they represent all the nations. If you look at those nations, you'll see that there are among them descendants of Shem and of Ham and of Japheth. It's put this way in chapter 2, verse 5. Devout men from every nation under heaven. Now that's literary hyperbole, if you like. I don't think there are any Irish men there or Chinese there. But they symbolized every nation under heaven. They were there to represent every nation under heaven. And on that day, every nation under heaven hears the gospel. Every nation under heaven hears the mighty works of God in Christ. And that is God, if you like, in prophecy, saying that this is what's going to happen. The gospel is going to be taken to every nation of the world, to the end of the earth. Pentecost was the festival of first fruits. The first sheaf of the harvest was gathered in as a token of the great harvest to come. And you have all the nations of the earth, and suddenly they all hear of God's works in Jesus Christ. And this is going to continue happening, says God, and it's been happening ever since, until a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, will be standing before the throne and the Lamb clothed in white robes. More than that, it's the reversal of the curse on mankind. In Genesis chapter 10, we have a list which is known as the Table of the Nations. All the nations are listed together in Genesis 10. And what happens immediately after in Genesis 11? You have the building of the Tower of Babel. Man tries to reach up to heaven to be like God. And God comes down in judgment and he confuses human speech so that they cannot understand each other, so that they are divided, they are isolated from each other, so that their rebellion can't grow stronger. Now, if you like, we have another table of nations and another coming down of God. But this time, God does not come down in judgment. He comes down in grace. He comes down to create mutual understanding. He comes down to undo Babel. He comes down to create true communication and to bring people together. He divides rebellious men. He brings together believing men to form a new community. Not a God-defying world empire, but a Christ-honoring church. Not a Tower of Babel, but Mount Zion. This is what's happening then. This is showing the extent of our witness. All the world. All the world. It's enormously encouraging to me how reluctant the church in Acts proved to be. How stodgy and stick-in-the-mud and hyper-conservative they are. And they need to be prodded and poked and persecuted and scattered and sent visions. And God has to deal with them to push them out. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He pushes them out. Don't often quote John Wesley, but he says, parochialism is always the enemy of the gospel. And unchecked, we will naturally be parochial. And in long-standing, conservative, consistent, enduring Reformed churches, we have an overwhelming temptation to be parochial. To know each other, and we like making, we all do it, we like making the family links up, and who are you related to, and back into our past, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we can easily get lost in our own little world, and our own little affairs, and our presbytery meetings, and our little debates and discussions, and the minutiae, the absolute minutiae, and the whole world out there. You hear that so-and-so's got a call. Oh, how long have you been there? Sometimes that's our whole world. That's our whole world. Parochialism. When William Booth was an old man, the Salvation Army was having an anniversary, and he couldn't come. They asked him to send a telegram. He sent a telegram. One word. Others. And Dad says, others. Others. How much do we pray about it? How much do we agonize? How many tears do we shed? How do we think about it? Others. That's a great part of the reason we're here. Others. And sometimes, God forgive us, not only are we not particularly interested in the others, but the others find it pretty hard to break in when they come to us. The extent of our witness. Open our eyes, open our hearts. World Christians, all authority. We shouldn't need to be told these things. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Aren't we interested in the kingship of Christ? Don't we believe in the mediatorial kingship of Christ? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Favorite psalm of the New Testament church. Luke calls us to open our eyes. And then lastly, encouragement for our commission. Encouragement for our commission. Acts happens at a fascinating point in history. The Gospels have ended, and we sometimes forget that Luke's Gospel ends with Jesus in heaven. Luke 24:51, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So imagine yourself as a Christian. The Savior has gone into heaven. So that's the end of that. We've finished with Jesus now. He's away. And there's that tremendously thrilling verb in Acts 1 verse 1. You just want to fall down and thank God for the verb. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, what's the verb, began to do and teach. Think about that for a bit an hour. All that Jesus began to do and teach, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of the Lord Jesus' activity. He's only getting started. It's the beginning of his ministry in the world. Not the end. He's now going to work by his Spirit to continue his ministry. In fact, as many writers have said, the title of the book, which isn't inspired, is really misleading. The Acts of the Apostles. It really only tells us of the Acts of two apostles. Peter and Paul. John's there, but he doesn't say anything. And we're told nothing about the rest of the apostles. It's the Acts of the risen Jesus through his apostles by his Spirit. And we read in verse 9, when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. The ascension has many layers of meaning. But I think one of the important things is God is saying to them now, this, until his coming again, is his final departure. Because he has been appearing and reappearing, hasn't he, over 40 days. There's nothing new for him to disappear. This had been going on for nearly 6 weeks. He'd appear to them, and then he would disappear. He would appear to them and disappear. But now a line's going to be drawn under that. They're going to be told, this is final. He won't be coming back again next week or the week after. And so his ascension is visible. It is formal. And the point is, why do you stand looking into heaven? You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. It's a warning against forgetting our mission. Gordon Keddy writes in his commentary on Acts that Reformed people need to be careful, and these are Gordon's words, not mine, not to be sermon tasters and seminar hounds. So we can so easily do that, can't we? Gazing instead of going. Jesus has gone into heaven. It's stated four times in verses 10 and 11. while they were gazing into heaven. Why do you stand looking into heaven? Jesus was taken up from you into heaven. The same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's where he is. The place of power and authority and rule. And he's with us. He's with us. Listen to what Dennis Johnson says. Our meager prayer lives, our anxiety, our hope in technology to solve spiritual problems, all these testify to our unspoken assumption that God's real action is in the past and in the future, but not in the present. If we were convinced that God is present and at work among us, his power would dispel our discouragement. His authority would melt our stubbornness. His terrible purity would banish our temptation to compromise. Surrounded by his peace, we would laugh at our fears. All that Jesus began to do and to teach. Do you believe that the living Lord Jesus will act in power through you? Through you. Do you believe that? Really believe? Or is it just a theory? Is it just a notion? And furthermore, we're told this same Jesus will come in the same way. And it's this awareness of the living Jesus that enables us for mission. This awareness of the living Jesus. During the years of the Russian Revolution, an attempt was made to stamp out Christianity in Russia altogether. And in one of the provinces, they brought in the great leading atheist intellectuals from Moscow and St. Petersburg and so on. And they gathered all the simple people together in some building. And the atheists proved with brilliant oratory and logic that there was no such thing as God and that religion was a fraud. An overwhelming, decisive case. When they'd finished, the old village priest put up his hand. And he said, "Can I speak?" He was an uneducated man. He had one of these little buns at the back of his head. And he got a stick. He could barely read. And the chairman sneered at this simple peasant. He said, "Oh yes, Father, you come up and speak. You argue against all the intellectuals and the professors." The old man came up to the front and stood leading the stick. He looked at the people. He said, "Christos Anesti." That's what the Greeks say every Easter. Christ is risen. Like a wave of the sea, the whole congregation stood up and said, "Alithos Anesti." He is truly risen. No answer. No answer. Christ is risen. We're just silly, feeble, weak, limited little people. Every one of us. What can we do? We can't do anything. But he's risen. He's risen. And if you and I will step out in that faith and in that confidence, he will work through.